Now, as I've mentioned, we over the last few weeks, we've started a new sermon series, The Heroes of the Faith, and we're moving our way through Hebrews chapter 11, and we're only going to be looking at three verses this morning. That doesn't guarantee a shorter sermon, but actually it's not a shorter sermon, but we are just chewing our way through the Word of God because there is a lot of information packed tightly in these verses. Now, last week we looked at Abel, Enoch, and Noah, just as a reminder, and how their faith pleased God and how they were rewarded for their faith in different ways. Enoch was translated into heaven. He never saw physical death. Abel is still remembered, and it was counted to him as him being righteous, and Noah's whole family was saved from global flood, and of course remembered as being righteous as well. Two things characterized their faith: a desire to please God and a life marked by God-fearing actions. Because remember, a few weeks ago when we started this series, I defined biblical faith as active trust in what we believe to be true. If you truly believe that God exists, if you truly believe in the promises of God, you're going to act on them. If you think it's purely academic and not really practical or pragmatic, then you're not going to follow them. It's just human nature. It's the way we are. We act on what we believe to be true, and that is biblical faith. Now, I have three sons. Well, two sons and a son-in-law, actually, who are all in the military. Two are currently serving. One has now been honorably discharged after his service. But something that they all shared when they went in the military, my son James is in Germany with the 170-something Airborne. It's somewhere up there. He's with the Airborne. And as cool as the opportunities are, he has to jump out of Blackhawks. And he jumps out of airplanes over Italy and over the Alps. And I'm telling him, pinch yourself, because this just, you know, make sure you're awake, because this isn't going to last. You know, he gets to jump over Poland, which is probably a little less interesting than Italy. I don't know. But he's jumping out of planes with the military all over Western Europe. And as much as he loves it, he FaceTimes me every other day because he's homesick. Makes sense. He's homesick. He remembers his time in Alaska. He loves us. And though there were rough times when he was with us and good times when he was with us, he's remembering the good times. And there's a yearning for him to want to come back, which he can't for another couple of years. He's in Germany for at least 3 years. My son, Billy, who is at Baylor University, or works at Baylor now, and gets homesick. And he went to Iraq, and he was with the Navy Seabees, and he was rebuilding infrastructure near the Iraq-Iran border. And during that time, seeing horrific things, and he would call me, and just homesick, and wanting to get out of that situation. Our son-in-law, Kelly, just deployed to Poland for 4 months. He's a captain in the Army, and so my wife's going to see, as we shared, our daughter Ashley and grandkids, because last week, Kelly just deployed, and Ashley's now pregnant with our 11th or 12th grandchild, so she's due in May. And so Elizabeth's going to go down for 2 weeks. The homesickness, the longing for being settled and permanency is a human nature thing. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. We all know what that feels like, a longing. This morning, this is exactly what we're talking about. We're in Hebrews chapter 11, and if you'll follow along, again, it's only three verses long, and then we'll go into these different aspects of the next hero of the faith, Abraham, and how his longing for home and the way that he thought about his future home affected his actions. And so again, my challenge to you, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, is how often do you think about your final destiny in the presence of God? And does that affect your daily action and how you live your life today? So if you'll read along with me, we're going to be in verses 8 through 10, the next section of the Hall of Faith, listing the heroes of the faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then it moves to Sarah next week. But let's just look right now at Abraham and how faith worked in his life in dealing with his attitude toward home. So, the first thing mentioned about Abraham's life in this section is how his faith in God motivated him to leave his home. Abraham from the land of Ur, and he moved along. We know he probably migrated along the Fertile Crescent from close to southern Iraq all the way up, because if you went straight across, it's pure desert. There's no water. The Fertile Crescent is where Tigris and Euphrates headwaters move up. And it's the valleys that are watered by different natural rivers. And of course, caravans would follow this Fertile Crescent because they needed water and food to make the journey. We read in Acts chapter 7 when the Apostle Peter is challenging the Jews about the fact that they crucified Jesus Christ the Messiah. Peter goes into this huge backstory leading up to Jesus Christ. And listen to what he says about Abraham in Acts chapter 7. Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land, he was speaking in Jerusalem, into this land in which you are now living. Thousands of years after Abraham made the faith move and relocated to the promised land, the Jews came from Abraham's seed. We know this. We know that the Jews that were sitting there, the religious leaders, were all developed based on the relationship that Abraham and his ancestors had with God. And this is who he's addressing, direct descendants of Abraham. Abraham's call to leave his homeland to head over to the promised land is actually, if you think about it, no different than anyone today who's been called by God. Think about, and some of us became Christians when we were young children, so it's hard to think pre-saved, before you were saved, but some of us were saved as adults, or young adults anyway. This is pointed out by the theologian Gareth Cockerell, who states, Abraham's response to listen to God, believe God, and move to the promised land illustrates at least three characteristics of any pilgrimage. Now think in terms of what happened to you when you received Jesus Christ, when we read what Abraham's reaction was when he was called out. Abraham made a definitive break with his former life when he set out in response to God's promise. You are called to repent. If you become a Christian, you are to walk away from your former life, whatever that was, whatever habit you had, whatever life you had, metaphorically. Doesn't mean you have to receive Christ and move into a new home or leave town. Maybe God will call you to that drastic of a move, but we're talking the move within our soul. So, definitive break from his former life. He leaves after his father dies and goes to a land he'd never even heard of. He set out in response to God's promise. He went in pursuit of a definite, if not unknown, place. People of God should have vision. Not just the church. Each individual person who is a child of God should have vision. And what I mean by that is knowing where you're headed. It really bothers me when Christians say, well, we can't know the future. I'm going to be led by the Holy Spirit. I agree with being led by the Holy Spirit. I'm not saying don't be led by the Holy Spirit, but to what end? God is very specific in his communication. I mean, obviously, he left us a ton of writings so that we could know him better and know ourselves better. I mean, this, good luck reading this in a day. This is what they call a library, because the Bible isn't one book, it's a library of books. It's a collection of books and letters written and inspired to all of humanity by God. I'd say he's pretty communicative. He doesn't play cosmic hide and seek with our life. He didn't tell Abraham, go now to some undisclosed place, I'll just tell you when to stop. He told him where to go. If you read the accounts of where to go, he was led very specifically where to head. Now, God doesn't tell us everything. There is the faith move on our part. But do you trust God enough to make the move in the first place? Abraham was called to go somewhere that could not be found on a GPS or Google Maps. There was none of that. and yet he moved. That's actually a really interesting part of this, because he said in verse 8, the author says, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He knew the general direction. He said, you're going to follow and you're going to head toward the sea, but he didn't know when to stop. If you read the journey of Abraham in Genesis, I put myself in his shoes and I'm like, I don't know. That's gutsy. That's bold what he was doing. You know, when do you say stop? Now, the thing that Abraham did have is he was actually listening to God actually speak to him. Back in those days, God, that was normative for God. They didn't have the Bible. And so he was hearing the voice of God, which today people would say we're nuts or insane for hearing that. But he was actually hearing the voice of God, communicating with God, having dreams and visions with God, giving him very specific directions on that. So one of the things that makes Abraham's faith so incredible was the fact that he did not know where he was going when God called him out of the homeland. And I mean as far as stop. You're headed here. He didn't know what land he was going to inherit. He didn't know the acreage. He didn't know the square footage of a house. Actually, there was no house. There were oak trees. And as it says, he had tents he brought with him to set up. How many of us would move under that lack of logistical support? Back then, that was pretty good logistical support, actually, because that's how they were nomadic. But nowadays, it's a challenge, I think, for a lot of us. And that's the first thing I'm going to be pressing home, because the scripture presses home. How much energy, resource, and thought do we put into our temporary abode versus our eternal abode, where we're headed? So when we look deep down at God's calling in our life, as we look at Abraham as our example here, do we ever hesitate, even though we know God's calling us out to do something? You know, it's really interesting, because being in church leadership for almost a decade now, is in different roles in pastoring and running through different ministries, making sure they're running, administering, and things like that. You talk to people, you pray with them, and they say, well, I really would like to do this ministry, but I need to pray about it. And that's wonderful. But it seems like they never stop. It's like waiting, and we got to wait in the Lord and pray. Absolutely, you need to wait in the Lord and pray. To the point, though, that there's no action, no movement. I've seen it used, unfortunately and sadly, as a cop-out. Well, I'm not going to immediately jump to here because I got to pray about it. And I use it, unfortunately, cynically. Students ask, hey, are you going to give me extra credit on this test? I'll pray about it. And they know that means no. You're not getting extra credit. So we have to ask ourselves, because we don't necessarily hear the voice of God in the same way Abraham did, but we sure do get communicated through his word and through other believers. The normative way that God speaks to us today is through the preaching, teaching of his word, our own reading and studying of his word, and through believers in our life that are talking to us and praying and seeking God's word. He's very communicative through those avenues. And have you ever felt a press on your heart to move into a ministry or go where God's called you, but you just don't put it into practice? What if Abraham had never moved? Did that stop or thwart God's plans for the Jews? Absolutely not. He'd use somebody else. That was something that I learned quite a while ago. There was a wonderful book by Bill Mills called Finishing Well, Doing Ministry and Not Burning Out. And I read it like 20 years ago now. And the one thing of that whole book that I remembered is, if you do not respond in obedience to God, he will find somebody who will. We're all replaceable. If we want to harden our hearts to moving into a ministry, if we have so much root and so much of our heart set up in our temporary place here, and our time and our busyness and everything is in making sure this temporary life, this tent, as we read about in 2 Corinthians, is where we're trying to get permanency, which we call idolatry, and those become our motive for moving ahead, and our interest and our goals and everything is temporal, God will find somebody who has a heart for kingdom work. We are all replaceable. If I'd have said no to coming down here, I guarantee you God would have brought someone else. I know that, because I'm not more powerful than God. So we have to realize where our hearts are and where our focus is on our priorities, and are we going to act and move as Abraham did to relocate his home? Or do we have too many roots in our temporal reality, and we're not looking toward the end game in a proper perspective. Which actually brings us to the next point, a foreigner at home. The next thing we see concerning Abraham after his single-minded obedience to relocate to an area where he didn't know where he was going to finally say, okay, I'm here, this is my home. It wasn't until he got into the region that God started to direct him. And God starts to direct him not by a voice in his head, but by people who actually had already lived there. And they said, here'd be a great place to do pasturing. And the oaks of Mamre and all of these things that we know about that have, you know, Jacob's well, these permanent, quote-unquote, structures that have developed over the years of them settling there in the Holy Land were because of God using people, neighbors, and himself to direct them on how to set up camp, so to speak, and to settle in the homeland. So moving into this next thing, though, this next aspect of Abraham's obedience, it's interesting because we have to look at how he settled in the new promised land. He could have said, okay, this is it. This is the end game. I'm done. Let's build cities. Let's make this it because we know God promised us the Holy Land. But the author of Hebrews says the following in verse 9. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. This doesn't mean he was just living in tents because he was a nomad. It's deeper than that. It means temporary. In other words, he lived as a foreigner in the promised land, and this way of living has a few implications. First, living as a foreigner meant he was a stranger, a sojourner, or a brief visitor in his new home. Even though this is the land which he knew he'd die in, because God promised him, you're going to die here and your ancestors are going to inherit it. He knew this. So from one standpoint, it looks very permanent. This is the promised land. This is my land that God gave me. I will be buried here. Yet he did not allow that to affect his detachment from it. Even though this land was the one in which he would settle and his future generations would inherit, this detachment to this new home is an important attitude that's a holy attitude for all of God's children. Like I've been saying, how detached or attached are we to the temporary? How much of our decision-making has to do with helping increase the quality of life and expanding our little kingdom here versus God's eternal kingdom? Second thing, the second implication besides the fact he was living as a visitor in this land was this detachment did not mean he was not a good steward, and this is important to hear. It didn't mean that he was checked out. He was not a poor steward. Actually, he was a very good steward of his properties, of his sheep, his goats that he farmed with, his neighbors. He was always trying to bring peace. You remember the kings that came in to war before Sodom and Gomorrah and everything that was going on there. He was very interested in bringing peace and God's righteousness to the land. He lived as much as he could in good relationship with his new neighbors, but he lived with the understanding that this home was neither permanent nor the final end game in his life. It's not like he was living for retirement and to build up this little Abraham kingdom, if you will, for all his descendants. He did want to make sure his descendants, his sons especially, and their wives were well taken care of. He was a good steward. He was good at fathering, farming, everything that he was doing. He was concerned about Lot. Remember, Lot follows him and causes all kinds of problems. He doesn't check out, sorry, Lot, I'm headed for heaven. Good luck with you. He tries to basically sue for peace and try to get him out of Sodom before it's destroyed with his wife and all this stuff going on. So he's got a very vested interest in the temporary, but that's not where his heart is. This is something we can learn for ourselves. How do you balance the now with the not yet? Now with the not yet. This is exactly the temporary status as foreigners that all Christians have. Once we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we are told in Scripture, our citizenship immediately transfers from the world to heaven. From the world to heaven. I am, and everybody in here who is a child of God, your permanent citizenship is in heaven and the new heaven and new earth one day. No longer in this world. Though we live in the world, we interact with the world, we're actually commanded to be a light to the world, to be ambassadors for Christ to this world. We are now in the exact same boat as Abraham. or we should think of ourselves in that way. It doesn't mean we're detached and bad stewards and not involved and not ministering and not evangelizing. That's we're commanded to do work in this fallen world. But I can always rest on the fact that if something bad is happening in the world, like we were talking between services, the presidential election and how divisive that was and everything else, I can vote my conscience, but I don't lose sleep because this isn't the end game. It's very peaceful and relaxing. I can work in conviction. I can present the candidate I can vote for the candidate I want to vote for. I can get into very good discussions, hopefully loving discussions with people that disagree. I can operate in the world running off of the biblical worldview. But at the end of the day, I'm like, you know, praise God, this is all burning up. How restful. I don't know how many more days I personally have on this earth, but wherever I end up, it ain't here. And it's not annihilated. It is seeing Jesus Christ. First thing I'm going to do with him when I see him is hopefully he'll let me give him a big bear hug. And I won't want to let go when I see Christ. I look forward to that day every day. It just gets me kind of emotional when I think about it. How many of you think about it? I can't wait. So the reason I had us read the scripture this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, is because Paul is re-communicating what we read about Abraham living in this temporary tent. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, and here he's talking about our body, the physical body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Exactly what we read here at the end of verse 9. For Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Paul's lining us up with Abraham. We're in the same boat. And he goes further. For in this tent we groan. Look at all of our prayer requests this morning about cancer and health issues and needing medication. And pains. My back has been just killing me for 3 weeks because we got this new aquarium that weighs 1,000 pounds, and me and a buddy tried to take it down ice, and now I'm groaning and I'm ready to go home. It's just my back. Every night Elizabeth's putting full body weight and I barely feel her because she's so light, just trying to get elbows into my back. And I groan when that happens. But we all know this. Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. That's the resurrected body. If indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked, because what we're putting on is in this resurrected body is the righteousness of God. We're clothed in his righteousness. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. We often talk about life as being mortal, anything that's mortal. But here, it's quite different the way Paul's using it. Mortal means you will die. Immortal, you never die, right? Mortal means that you're born, you live, and you die. So our bodies will no longer be mortal. They will be swallowed up by immortality. Life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And yet, how often do we Christians live as though our earthly residence with all its pains, struggles, distractions, is actually the end game? Our decisions, how we prioritize our calendar, our busyness, our life, our money, our focus, our time, whatever you want to call it, it's all focusing on now. And yet, we read in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, this teaching from Jesus. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, and this is a cold truth, there your heart will be also. Where is your heart this morning? Looking to that far shore, as we sung about in hymn 777, which I'm going to reread in a minute. You're on the shores, you're looking across to that land, but you just can't get there yet. Again, this doesn't encourage detachment, lack of stewardship, and total buy-in and involvement now. But is everything you're bought into and attached to and pursuing with that in mind, the end game, being reunited in heaven with Christ, giving everything so that when you meet Christ, you just collapse from exhaustion saying, well, I did everything I could while you let me. Here I am. Let it burn up or survive the fire of judgment. But how many of us focus more on investments and retirement and housing remodel projects and acquiring stuff so we can retire earlier or vacations and all that? And that totally eclipses our end game and where we should be headed. Which leads us to the final lesson that we can learn from Abraham this morning. Faith in God's promise motivated him, as I've been talking about, to continually look forward to being in the presence of God in his final heavenly home. Abraham knew where his permanent home was. In verse 10, it says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." The New International Commentary explains this well. Abraham endured this life even when he settled. And think how happy he and Sarah were when they got to the promised land. And God finally said, okay, here are the oaks. This is where you're at. Set up camp and you can start talking to neighbors, negotiating for land, and I'm going to bless you and give you land. What a relief that would have been to rejoice and go, okay, we've been in this mindset of limbo, kind of moving, and now we're settled. Yet, even with that, Abraham endures this life as a stranger and alien, for he was continually looking forward to the eternal destination. As exciting as it is to live in a comfortable place here and now, and some of us may be in more comfortable situations than others, I realize that, it's temporary. It's a passing thing. There's two phrases which we've been repeating here that are used in the passage that should help us understand how to think about our lives. And I've actually been telling myself this all week. We've had kind of a big week. We've had new carpet put in our home. We took our home off the market about a month ago. We're resettling in and remodeling. We've decided we're staying where we're at because God made it clear at this point not to move us on. So we're making our house livable if we retire here. There's a subtleness. But then this phrase comes up that's in this passage this morning. Do I treat this as living in tents or living in the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God? As much as I like the new carpet, honey, which I do, and the new furniture we'll get, which I will, a fire can destroy it. Thieves can take anything. Anything that's new, I was sharing with Scott, I'd gotten an ATV this week, a new four-wheeler. My very first thing I do, getting it up on the ramps kick out because it's on ice and it slams on the edge of the trailer at the dealership because there was ice all over the parking lot. And I'm like, okay, well, there's the first scratch of many. It's like, you know, when you get a new car, you put a scratch in it so that you're over that hump. But, you know, and then I just think about it, all this stuff's going to erode, decay, break down. You know, it's just, it's constant maintenance, worry, stress to keep it up. This is temporary. And all week, as I've been doing the sermon and things have been going on at home, it's like, temporary. We live in a tent, a very comfortable tent. But a tent, don't we all? We all live in very comfortable tents. If you've got central plumbing and heating, and it's 9 degrees outside, praise God, you live in a comfortable tent. But it is a tent. It's a tent. It's not a city whose foundations were built and the city who was built by God. That comes later. So does your life, do you live your life with the city of God in mind? Or does this temporary home occupy your every thought? I keep repeating this because this is the point that even I need to remind myself of constantly. Does your longing for your eternal home in heaven affect how you live in this temporary home on earth? I'll ask that again. Does your longing for your eternal home in heaven affect how you live in this temporary home on earth? Or are you so preoccupied with the temporary that you very rarely, if at all, think of the future, permanent situation that you're going to be in? The longing in our actions now communicate to the world around us how much faith we actually have put in God's promise that we're going to see him one day face to face, if you think about it. Every action that you have during the week with your children, your spouse, your coworkers, whoever you run into, your actions dictate your beliefs. Like I said, biblical faith is active trust in what you believe to be true. How do you act? Do you act as though you're having conversations with people and you may not see them tomorrow? Like my sermon back on New Year's Eve. We don't know how many days God's given us on this earth. Or do we always stick a pin in it and delay and postpone and procrastinate? Or do we live every day knowing that this temporary reality could be gone tomorrow? It's something that I personally have to remind myself every day of. And yes, I think we should have plans in the future, be wise, be good stewards, etc., etc. But I think you see what I'm saying here. And one day, we're not only going to meet Christ face to face, we're going to meet Abraham and all these heroes of the faith face to face, living in the presence of God, in that city designed and built by God, for eternity, in our permanent home. Doesn't this just give you goosebumps? I mean, it does me. I wish I could transfer my goosebumps to you, as weird as that sounds. I mean, I was sitting here this morning. We were preaching, or not preaching, we were singing, and I'm sitting here this morning, and one of the songs, the worship, I don't know how much you focus on the words of the song, said, thank you for blessing your chosen people. And I keep thinking, I'm chosen. And, you know, the immediate next very response, I'm not worthy to be chosen. But why don't I, and I'm just thinking this while we're singing through the hymns, because the hymns preach to me too. It's, why don't I have a life more marked by the fact that I'm chosen, and that appreciation just oozes out to everybody around me? And I want to read the words to that last song we sang as this kind of the exclamation point on the sermon this morning, based on everything we just talked about and looked at in Hebrews. On Jordan, and this is the last song we sang. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land, where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, who will come and go with me? I am bound for the promised land. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day. There, God, the sun forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds nor poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. Sickness and sorrow, pain and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in his bosom rest?